I don't know if you have been to one of the mega churches, but the in thing now is for the pastor to replace the pulpit with a stool and a nice little table for him to have his Bible sat on. So it's a new year. It's not really the reason I'm doing it. I was up in the Twin Cities for much of the month of December. I got my mom moved into a rehab facility last Saturday, and I came home on Sunday and got up Monday, and my left hip was hurting, and I just figured I'd sat in the car too long. It got worse on Tuesday. I had several things I had to do on Wednesday, and by Wednesday night, I couldn't sit, stand, lay, or move. I finally broke down, and my wife and kids talked me into going to the doctor, and I am suffering from a wonderful case of bursitis. I thought that was an old person's disease. Maybe there's something I should learn there. I'm not sure. But I hope my sitting isn't going to be too distracting to you. It probably will be very distracting to me, but hopefully we will get through it together. But as we start, would you bow your hearts and your heads with me this morning? God, I do thank you for a new year, a year filled with opportunities. I pray that as we move through this year, that we might constantly remember your past blessings, your current strength, and the many promises that you've laid out for us. As we open your word this morning, I do pray that you would help us to better understand, to better realize what you would have us to do in this coming year. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Have you ever given somebody the silent treatment? Have you ever received the silent treatment? I came across a story of a married couple that got into a bit of a fight, and at the end of it, they decided they weren't going to talk to each other. And this went on for several days until the husband wasn't much of a morning person, and he had a very early morning that he had to get on a plane and fly for a business trip, but he didn't want to be the first one to break the silence. So he came up with a wonderful idea. He wrote a note, "Please wake me up at 5 a.m. and set it where he knew his wife would find it. He went to bed, and the next morning he overslept, missed his flight, and was furious. He was going to give his mind to his wife till he saw sitting on his pillow a note from her. "It's 5 o'clock, time to get up." The reality is that silence is something we oftentimes do when we're upset at someone. I sadly could share story after story of families that I know that went through one thing or another, and individuals decided they would never talk to each other, sometimes the rest of their life. If you do any reading on it, you'll find that silence is actually one of the most destructive things you can do to a relationship, that talking it out is almost always a better option than simply going silent. But my question this morning is not so much what happens when you or your spouse refuse to talk, but what happens when God is silent. When God doesn't seem to want to talk to you, to us, what do we do? Well, in 2018, we were going through the 66 books of the Bible, and we made it all the way through the first 39, that section we call the Old Testament. And in December, it was my intention of spending the month and going back and reviewing. And so we began with Christmas in the Law, and then we moved to Christmas in the History. And it was my intention to do the poetry, the major, and eventually the minor prophets. God had a little different plan. And so as I was preparing for this morning, if you've been here for a while, you know that my tradition is to preach through books. And I do that for a number of reasons. One of the reasons I like to do it is because it forces me to talk about everything God talks about, that I don't get caught up in just what I like to talk about. But it also provides me a wonderful comfort that I know exactly what I'm going to speak on the next Sunday. If, for instance, last year was the next book. This Sunday, I really didn't know till Friday what I should speak on. Should I go back and do the major and the minor prophets? Should we move forward to the book of Matthew? Should we do something different? Well, I concluded that if you really want to hear Christmas in the Old Testament, you can go to our website. I've preached on it in the past. You can go back and look at it. This morning, what I'd like to do, rather than moving on to Matthew, is I'd like to talk about that period of time If you throw up a chronology, you realize that the book of Malachi ends at about 400 BC. Christ doesn't show up till zero or the beginning of the ADs. That leaves some 400 years that God is silent. I was interested because I'm not so sure we're in a much different place. The New Testament was concluded. Most would say the final book was either the Gospel of John or the Book of Revelation, written someplace in the 90 to 100 AD. And so for the last 1900 years, God has been silent. At least, no new revelation. How do you prepare for that? Let me just go back and review where we've been. Back in the book of Genesis, God makes this beautiful world. He puts at the very center of it his zenith of creation, the only thing made in his image, humanity. And he gives them this one prohibition. You can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must define good and evil as I do, not as you want. But it's only the third chapter before we're introduced to this creature called the serpent who comes and he tempts first Eve, but we find that Adam is standing alongside of her and he tries to convince them God's idea of good and evil isn't right. They take the fruit and they eat, and as soon as they do, death and pain and distress fill the land. But as we turn the corner, we begin to see that God comes and he promises that there's coming one who will do battle with the serpent. So it will be this incredible battle in which the serpent will, in fact, strike the heel of this great one. But the great one will smash the head and bring back to the world life. And so we begin looking for him. We turn the page and we end up in Genesis chapter 12 and we're introduced to this elderly couple, Abraham and Sarah, and we begin to wonder if this could be the one. As you come to Genesis chapter 12, God gives him an amazing promise in which he says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. He goes on to say that through you, all of the world will be blessed. Is Abraham the one? Well, it doesn't take us long to realize Abraham has as many flaws as anyone else does. And so Abraham clearly isn't the one we're looking for. And so we come to the end of the book of Genesis and we see this next great revelation that the one we're looking for is a king. That he will come from the line of Judah and that he will reign and rule forever. And so we begin to look for a king and soon Israel has its first king. And Saul clearly isn't the one we're looking for. But then we're introduced to this little shepherd boy. Maybe David is the one that we're looking for. Maybe he can be the one that has been promised clear back, but it isn't long until David commits adultery and murder, and we realize David is just as flawed as the rest of us. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as David desires to build a house for God, God says, no, David, I will build a house for you. And we are given yet new information, new revelation into exactly who this one will be. It will come from the house of David. And in fact, he will reign and rule forever. But as we turn the page from David, his sons are even worse than he was. They're consumed with the pursuit of pleasure. They're consumed with the pursuit of possessions and glory. They begin to worship the gods of the nations around them. And it isn't long until first Israel and then Judah and the city of Jerusalem are sacked and burned and the people of God leave in exile. But God, thankfully, sends along prophets, people like Malachi, people like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, but none of them speak more of this coming one than Isaiah. In fact, throughout Isaiah's prophecy, you will read time after time of understanding of who this will be. In chapter 11, he says, a shoot will come forth from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That this one will come and reign, but he also gives us insight that we really didn't have before, that this one would be struck a horrible blow. In fact, he would die. In chapter 53, Isaiah says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer, and the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. But after suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And because he comes back to life, he now has the power to heal sin in all of our lives. But this morning, for a little bit of we have, I want to go back to that final prophet. The final prophet is Malachi. And as Malachi writes his letter, he ends with these words, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And on that day that is coming, we'll set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees of the laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." This morning, for the few moments, I really want to focus in on those last few verses because I think Malachi prepares the people of Israel on how to survive with God being silent for 400 years. I think it gives us a pretty good understanding of how we can survive the 2,000 years as we also wait for his arrival. He really gives three pieces of instructions. The first is simply to remember the law. If you've been here very long, I hope you realize that the Hebrew understanding of the word remember isn't the same as a Western English understanding. It's not simply the ability to recall facts. It's not simply to remember where I set my keys. It's really a rallying cry. It's act in light of the past actions. In 2002, Renee and I had a chance to go down to San Antonio to celebrate our 10th anniversary. I only remember it was 2002 because Renee was visibly pregnant with Casey. I don't know if you've been to San Antonio, but it's a beautiful city, at least in March when we were there. I hear it gets hot. But you can't go to San Antonio where you don't see the Alamo. We, maybe because I enjoy history, Renee does as well, did several museums, went to some deep depiction on the screen of what the day was. But if you remember the Alamo at all, in 1853, there was a conflict between what would eventually become the Republic and State of Texas and the nation of Mexico. Santa Ana, the forces began to lay siege to the fort called the Alamo. 153 Texans were held up in there. After 30 days of siege, Santa Ana's forces ran over the Alamo and killed every single person. Davy Crockett, many Jim Bowie, many of these famous Texans were slaughtered. 6 weeks later, the forces of Texas would go to war and devastate Santa Ana with a single cry. Remember the Alamo. Past impacts the way we live. For us, we don't remember the Alamo, but maybe you do remember following September 11th in 2000, it was quite common to see bumper stickers. Never forget September 11th. Certain events in the past impact the way we go forward. One of those events for Israel was clearly the giving of the law. The law was this culmination of God freeing the people out of Egypt, promising them a land, but before they entered the land, there was the law to be given. I wonder what you're doing to remember the law. What are you going to do in 2019, different than you did in 2018 or 17 or 16, to make certain that you don't forget the law? I don't know if you're a New Year's resolution person. I do it some years, don't other years. With all the things going on in my life, I must admit I didn't really take the time to sit down. Yes, I need to lose some weight. Yes, I need to exercise more. Yes, I'd like to read God's word more. Last night as I was getting ready to go home, I got an email. I don't know if you're familiar with the Bible Project. Every Saturday I send out an email, hopefully preparing you for the sermon on Sunday. And over the last year, all of them have included a video from the Bible Project guys, the book summaries. I've been really impressed, and I signed up for their letter, and they sent this out yesterday. As you look forward to 2019, why not make God's Word a bigger part of your life? And they had three possible suggestions. The first is you can go to their website, BibleProject.com, and you can sign up for an email, and every Monday they will email you the scriptures to read, videos that correspond to that, and some devotionals. Maybe you don't want to do email. They also have an app. It seems like everybody's getting an app these days. And on that app, you can put it on your iPhone or your Android device, and it will bring up every day the appropriate video, devotion, or Bible reading. Maybe you don't want the devotions and the Bible or the devotions and the videos. Maybe you just want the Bible reading. Well, there are numerous apps. The one they suggest is one called YouVersion. I use BibleGateway.com, and every night as I get ready to go to bed, I pull out my tablet, I open their app, and I hit the Bible reading, and there it is, the three or four chapters I need to get through the Old Testament every evening. These are not the only ways. But I would ask you, what are you going to do to make certain that you remember God's Word? The reality is there is a push in the world we live in for you to forget, for me to forget. It doesn't come natural. What are you going to do? But I'm convinced that remembering the law was more than just a rallying cry. It fascinates me how God had already prepared the people for what was to come. If you were with us when we were in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, there's this amazing prophecy that God gives Daniel in which he lays out the times of the Gentiles. He gives these 70 weeks of seven periods. From the day that the decree to go out to rebuild the temple was given, there would be 483 years until Messiah would come. Daniel had several other prophecies as well. We don't have time to go back and to do a real in-depth study. But in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, God gives him these parallel visions. In chapter 7, they're all animals. And the first of those kingdoms was made into a lion. And Daniel will tell, or God will tell Daniel that that in fact was Nebuchadnezzar. The second is the one that Malachi would have been living in. It was the bear raised up on one side, speaking of the Medo-Persian Empire. And they would continue from the fall of Babylon all the way into about 331 BC. As they would reign and rule, they were the arms of silver. But the one that is maybe most intriguing, particularly if you were Malachi reading it, was the third kingdom, because it was this grotesque figure. It was a leper with four heads. Daniel's most amazing, most specific prophecy is actually in chapter 8, where he talks about this leper that will rise with a single head, and then it, at the height, will have its head cut off, and four will regrow. If you know anything about ancient history, you know that Greece has a very interesting history. If I can throw maps up, because yes, I like maps. The Babylonian Empire fell about 506 BC, and it would eventually be replaced by the Persian Empire. And they would rule much of the earth. But in the 330s, there was a young man, a man by the name of Alexander the Great, that would, in a three-year period, sweep across almost all of the known world and conquering it all. But Alexander is a fascinating character, not just from a historical perspective, but also from a biblical one. If I may bore you for a minute with some history, if you go back, most of Western civilization is built upon the teaching of these great Greek philosophers. Our idea of democracy, our idea of much of what we do in governance comes out of Greece. The first was Socrates. His star pupil was a man by the name of Plato, whose star pupil was a man by the name of Aristotle, whose main pupil was a man by the name of Alexander. You say, wait a second, Alexander's not a philosopher. Let me stop you just for a second. Aristotle deviated from his father's in philosophy slightly. in that Aristotle became convinced that the only way the planet had for being all that it could be was to be united. He had a life passion to see unity brought to the planet. Alexander took that desire for unity to the next step. He acted. In fact, he will make his life mission to bring unity to the world. And as he covers the planet, he brings Greek culture and the Greek language. I brought with me this morning, you probably can't read that from where you're sitting. Once again, another good advertisement to sit closer. Why is the New Testament written in Greek? Everybody who wrote the New Testament was a Jew. Jesus, the apostles, were all Jews. Their native tongue, their first tongue, would have been Hebrew. So why is it written in Greek? It's actually rather fascinating to me, because had it been written in Hebrew, very few would have ever been able to understand it. But because of Alexander, almost everywhere on the planet could understand Greek. When I graduated from seminary, had a chance to do some traveling, and one of the things that always amazed me is that you run into lots of languages, and Americans are always made fun of that they don't speak other languages. But every place I went, you could find somebody who spoke English. Everybody in the ancient world didn't have Greek as their first tongue, but you didn't go anywhere where somebody couldn't speak Greek. And thus God prepared the world for the coming of his New Testament through a pagan king named Alexander. But at the height of his power, Alexander dies and decides not to choose a successor, and his head is replaced by four. The two that primarily impact Jewish history will be one to the south named Ptolemy and one to the north named Seleucid. And the Ptolemies and the Seleucids would fight back and forth over control of Palestine. The Ptolemies would own it for most of the time, and that's why in the 200s they would take the Hebrew Old Testament and translate it into Greek. But in about 184, a king by the name of Antiochus I raises to power in the Seleucids, and he takes control of Palestine. His great-grandson, Antiochus IV, would decide that wasn't a very catchy name. He took upon his name, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus God Manifest. And it was his desire to see unity brought in ways way beyond anything Alexander could have imagined. He not only wanted to introduce the world to Greek culture, he wanted to demand Greek culture. He demanded so much that when he came to Palestine, he tried to outlaw anything to do with the Jewish faith. It became a capital offense to possess a Hebrew scripture, to practice or observe the Sabbath or dietary laws, or to circumcise your child. The Jews in 167, began to rebel, and an individual by the name of Judas Maccabeus led a great revolt. The Maccabean revolt eventually defeats Antiochus and brings freedom to Jerusalem. But in one of the most amazing stories, and I'd encourage you, if you have some time, to go and read or listen to the Hebrew perspective on Hanukkah. Because in December of 164 BC, they free the temple, but Antiochus had done the unthinkable, sacrificed a pig on the altar, had desecrated the temple, and so they attempted to sanctify it, but there was a major problem. The candle, the light that was supposed to be in the temple, had less than a day's worth of oil, and it would take some 8 days to purify it. They poured the oil into the temple, into the light stand. And to their amazement, it burned for the full 8 days until finally new oil could be purified and used in the temple. The celebration of Hanukkah is one that I'm guessing most of us have never celebrated. But as I was preparing this week, I was struck by this thought. Maybe we should. Because if you listen to the Jews, what they will tell you is Hanukkah was not a great miracle like Moses or Elijah did. It was a subtle miracle to remind you that even when God isn't speaking, he's still watching. and still acting. We live in a time when we don't have new revelation, that God isn't doing miracles like he did when Jesus was present or the apostles were present. But don't let that fool you. God is still working. God is still active. God still cares. And every once in a while, we might get a Hanukkah. An act of God, not some miraculous parting of the Red Sea, but a statement that I still care, God says. Anyway, back to the maps, and Jerusalem would remain free for about 100 years. And in 63 BC, a new power would rise off to the west. The Roman Empire would become one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen. But even in the brutality of Rome, God was using them to prepare for Christ's arrival. The Roman roadways made travel easier than at any time in human history. Easy for the apostles to travel the world with the gospel. They, through fear, yes, brought peace to the world. The longest sustained peace the world has seen came right at the time Jesus was arriving. May I suggest that remembering the law, remembering God's word, reminds us that maybe God isn't speaking in miraculous ways today, but he is still active. He is still working. But I find it really encouraging that Malachi not only told them to remember, he also told them to look forward to the coming of God. He says, "See, I will send your prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." By the time Malachi was writing, Israel was under Cyrus's hand. Would they ever find freedom? Would there ever be a day when the one we have longed for would come? Malachi says that day is coming. Don't be discouraged. That day will come when Elijah shows up. Did Elijah ever show up? If you take your Bibles, and as you go through your Bibles, I'm guessing your Bible works like mine. It goes from Malachi to Matthew. Chronologically speaking, it probably really should go to Luke. Because Luke chapter 1 is the very next story. As God has been silent for 400 years, we're introduced to this elderly couple. Interestingly enough, just like Abraham and Sarah, do not have any children. And God brings Zechariah, who is a priest, to serve in the temple. And the lot is cast, and maybe as a priest you'd have one chance in your whole lifetime to enter the temple, to take certain that the light was burning, that the bread was on the show table, that everything was as it should be. Zechariah enters the temple, and in verse 11 of Luke chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." John, what's that have to do with Elijah? In verse 17, it says, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah." And then, if you were listening when we read through the last part of Malachi chapter 4, the angel is going to quote it. "The power and the spirit of Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom and to the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Was John Elijah? We don't have time to go deep into that. He will say, "No, I'm not." Jesus will say, "He could have been." I am convinced that as you move forward to the book of Revelation, you're going to be introduced to two guys. Not given names, but the miracles they do are amazingly similar to the miracles of Moses and the miracles of Elijah. Elijah will In fact, if we go back to that passage, Jesus in Matthew 24 is going to encourage us that while he was here, he died and he ascended to heaven, but he will come again. And in chapter 24, verse 30, says, at the time of the signs of the Son of Man will appear, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory, and no one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch. Do you really believe Jesus could return in 2019? When I was up in the Twin Cities, I spent an awful lot of time playing chauffeur to my dad. His driving skills are not what they used to be. And so I lived with him, and I would drive him in the morning to the hospital and then take him home. Last Saturday, we got my mom situated into a rehab facility, and then early Sunday morning, we got up and spent a couple hours with my mom, and then Dad wanted to go to church, so I went with him, and he goes to church in a small Baptist church in Blaine, one of the northern suburbs, and the pastor was speaking on 2 Timothy chapter 3, encouraging, as the new year comes, to make God's word a big part of it. But he made a statement that just kind of slapped me across the face. I hope that it happens occasionally here. I hope that every once in a while God uses something that's being shared to just really wake you up. And it wasn't so much what he said, but how he said it. He said, I want to encourage you in 2019 as much of it as we have, because Christ might return. Read God's word. He said it like he really believed this could be the year. If you ask me, do I believe Jesus will return? I would wholeheartedly say yes. If you ask me if I believed he would come in 2019, I would say I hope so. Will he come this month? I hope so. Will he come today? I hope so. Amen. But do I live like it? I've always loved to travel, and part of the appeal of traveling for me is to get prepared to go places. I love to sit down, and my wife gets frustrated with me. I want to make certain that I have all the paths figured out, that we know where we're going. But even though I like to plan ahead on where we're going, I just can't ever seem to get motivated to pack until the night before. I mean, I know I'm going for a long period of time, but there's just something about knowing tomorrow is the day. My daughter Abigail is down in Guatemala. She's on a missions trip, and she has known about going to Guatemala for months. She had to come home early from the Twin Cities to pack because she just couldn't get motivated to pack until she was convinced the trip was here. Do I really live like I honestly believe God is coming today, this month, this year? Or will I just live 2019 like I did 2018? Hoping, but not really living like it. In fact, it's fascinating to me, as you go back to Malachi, he's going to end with what originally doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. What does turning the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father have to do with the arrival of Messiah? I would say it's this. My anticipation will impact the way I live. And there is nothing more basic than the way I relate to my kids or to my dad. There is nothing more fundamental in your life than your family. And if your anticipation of Christ isn't impacting your family, it's not really impacting you. I wonder, do you really believe God will return this year? If so, how will you live 2019 different than 2018? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for the promise of your return. I thank you that we can confidently expect that you will come. But help us to live in an excited anticipation that today might be the day. That we would live every moment of this coming year with a bated excitement that this might be the year we spend with you in heaven. Father, I do pray that you would help us to remember your word and that we would live in continual anticipation of your arrival. And then we will thank you and praise you. For it is in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.